Good evening, Rock of Ages, brothers and sisters, and also our visitors. We thank you for tuning in once again. We want to welcome you, and of course, we want to embrace you and give you thanks for tuning in. We also want to remind you, you know, if you can, please, share the link. Also, you know, give us a thumbs up, like us, whether if you're on Facebook or YouTube. Not only that, maybe tell your friends to subscribe. I know that we're going up there with subscriptions, so we like that. We like to see that. Once again, you know, chat with us as we're talking, and go ahead and put your questions in there, right? So, because that's what this is all about. It's about learning. It's about growing. It's about understanding God's Word. That's what we're here for, and that's what we want us to do. This is the whole purpose. For tonight, our lesson, and this is already our last lesson for the unit under the New Testament, okay? And now the title of our lesson for today is Triumph of God's Kingdom. And so we're going to look at the outline. Number one, it says the Lamb and His redeemed. Letter A, the Lamb of God is worthy of praise. And letter B, the redeemed are from all nations. Number two, triumph of God's kingdom foretold. And then letter A, God's greatness revealed. Letter B, the enemy defeated by the blood of the Lamb. And then number three, triumph and glory of God's kingdom. The King of Kings defeats Satan. And then letter B, all things are made new. So this is going to be our outline for tonight. And, you know, as we go along, if you have questions, once again, put them in the chat. Okay, we want to thank everybody for being with us. And before we go ahead and start, let's go ahead and pray this evening. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, because you have been good to us. You are, you know, you are love, and when you love us, Lord, you just bring goodness to all of us. And we want to thank you for that, Lord, because it's a continuous love, an unconditional love, Lord, and we love you for that. Lord, we also want to thank you because I know that our brothers and sisters are at home watching us or listening to us. Maybe they're traveling, Lord, or maybe they're at home, Lord. I ask that you bless them, Lord, wherever they're at, and that they can feel your embrace, Lord, that they can feel your warmth, Lord, and also prepare our hearts and minds that we may be focused on you, Lord, and that whenever something arises in our lives, Lord, that we can always come back to your word. That's why we want to review your word all the time and to look at the new hope, the new, Lord, hope for everyone, Lord, the new healings that you're providing for all of us, Lord, and that we, Lord, can always depend on you. We ask, Lord, that you once again prepare our hearts and minds, Lord, that we may meditate in your word and accept them and bring them and treasure them in our hearts and mind. Lord, we ask you in the name of Jesus and those that are listening to us, Lord, if they have any questions, Lord, if they're new, Lord, to your word, Lord, we ask that you prepare them, Lord, for your word as well. And that, Lord, the birth of Jesus may be in their hearts. In Jesus' name we ask and we pray. We thank you, Lord. Amen. So we're going to go ahead and start with our lesson. And it's titled Triumph of God's Kingdom. You know, and of course, if you already know, hey, what are we going to be talking about? Well, when it talks about triumph of God's kingdom, we're talking about the book of Revelation. You know, there are some people out there that like to begin a novel or a story or a book by reading the last few pages of the book first. In most cases, you know, they probably wouldn't learn much about the characters or even the plot or the climax. And if they started at the end of the book. In the same manner, there are also people out there that try to do the same thing with the book of Revelation without first understanding God's story from the very beginning. They want to go to the end, to the chapter, you know, 21, and they want to read all of it, and they want to know what's going on. You know, this can lead, of course, to confusion, and a lot of people do not like to read the book of Revelation because they feel, you know, they think everything is symbolic, or there is some symbolism, but not everything is. You know, they think, you know, there's, if I read it, I'm going to be scared. I can't go to sleep in the evening. And I've heard that type of comment. Not only that, they say, well, I think there was some misunderstanding. I don't understand everything. So those people that like to go to the last few chapters of the book of Revelation, if you don't read all of it, it's going to be very difficult to understand. So the book of Revelation has prompted many debates as well over the years. Some believe it this way, some believe it that way. No, that doesn't happen. That happens later. No, this happens first. You know, discussions about Revelation's images and timing can distract from the important truths that need to be conveyed. You know, as we move through this study for tonight, it is important that we seek the help, of course, of the Holy Spirit in staying focused on the central message of the book, which is what our title is, The Triumph of God and His Kingdom Over the Powers of Evil. That's what the central message is. And that's what we're going to be looking at again tonight, because it is part of the unit, once again, of the New Testament. We had the unit before we looked at the Old Testament. Now we started looking at the New Testament. And this is the last lesson for that unit. Now, the plan of God, which began in the teachings, in the history, remember, in the Old Testament, in the prophecies, was revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything was being foretold what was going to happen. This plan has been proclaimed throughout, of course, the whole world from the early church. Remember, that started what, at the beginning of the New Testament, through to today and into the future, which we're going to be seeing once again. And I know we've already looked at the book of Revelation, but because it fits in well with the New Testament, we're going to just look at some points, different points from the last time. The completion of this book, of course, is found in the book of Revelation, while the text of Revelation points forward to the full realization of what God has planned for the world. It also brings comfort. To whom? To you and to me, brother and sister. You know, we should be assured that, hey, God is in control, it ends well, and I don't have to be scared and be worried and be afraid of anything. And it even challenges us to live, and how should we live in the present. So that is my intro about the book of Revelation. So let's now look at part one, the Lamb and His redeemed. And of course, letter A, the Lamb of God is worthy of praise. So God's plan, of course, we saw it from the Old Testament to the New Testament, was to redeem all of humanity through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, it reaches its climax, or the highest point, in the book of Revelation. That's why we're here now. You know, here we see Jesus Christ as the Lamb who was slain to take away the sin of this world, of course. And this theme has run like a thread through the entire Bible, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He is worthy of all worship and honor, and it is through Him that all people have the opportunity, of course, to be reconciled to God. You know, the book of Revelation records John's dramatic vision regarding the culmination of his highest point, or the highest point of the age. You know, at the beginning of the chapter 5, John was saddened because there wasn't anybody that could open the scroll, and we had looked at that when we looked at the book of Revelation. However, John could rejoice, and we saw that also, that Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, had triumphed. He would be able to open that scroll. And of course, remember, that it is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, John, you know, excitedly waited for the presentation of the Lion of Judah. Instead, what happened? He saw a lamb looking like he had been slain. Like, what happened to you, right? In this way, you know, the vision John had described the fact and reality that triumph had been achieved through suffering. And I want to repeat it again, that Jesus' triumph had been achieved through suffering. You know, and that is the thread for all Christianity. All the followers of Christ are going to suffer. We're all going to suffer. It's not true when people say, if you come to Christ, everything is well, everything is 100% pro, and everything is love. And well, there's going to be suffering, brother and sister. And that we can see in the book of Revelation, that that's what Jesus did. He suffered to what? To have triumph. Now, the Lamb, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah, was worthy to take the scroll, which we saw earlier, from the hand of the one on the throne, which is God, setting forth, of course, tremendous worship and praise to the Lamb. So let's read Revelation chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. It says, "Then I saw a Lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The Lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." Verse 7. "He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who sat on the throne. And when He had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. Verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." There, now, if you, and we're going to be looking at some of the verses, there are three groups in here who shout out in praise to the Lamb. You know, each group attributes or accredits to the Lamb the praise he deserves because what he has done. In the very first verses we just finished reading, the first group are the four living creatures and the 24 elders. As representatives of the people of God, they brought their prayers into the presence of God. You know, their new song recognized the worthiness of the Lamb because of his sacrificial death. You know, through him, every tribe, every language, every nation could come together as a kingdom of priests to serve God, because that's what we finished reading. And John continues describing to us what the second group was in verses 11 and 12. So let's look at those so we can look at the second group. It says, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. No, they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders." Verse 12, "In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.'" So the second group of singers in worship of the Lamb is the angelic choir. The size of the choir can challenge, of course, our imagination. But John's description as to the size of the angelic choir reminds us of Daniel's vision of the throne room in Daniel 7:10 that says, "Thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. So this is repeated in the book of Revelation. Again, the Lamb is worthy to receive worship because of his sacrificial death to redeem the fallen humanity. Now let's look at the third group. And there's a reason why we're looking at these groups, okay? The third group that is rendering praise and worship to the Lamb of God in verses 13 and 14. It says, "Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Okay, now let's look at the third group of worshipers. Of course, it's composed of every creature. And the verse said it, in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea. The scene in Revelation chapter 5 then is one of utter and undivided worship. All worship is to the Lamb, to him who sits on the throne. And we know that it is also to the Lamb. This worship, of course, prompted the four living creatures to follow up with an amen. And they fell down in worship too. And so we can explore the book of Revelation. As we do that, we must recognize the central theme of the glory of the Lord fully manifested and recognized at the end of the age of man. So praise and worship is a powerful part of our walk with God. When we go to heaven, brothers and sisters, we're going to go do what? Praise and worship him. That's what we were made for. We were created to praise and worship him every day and every hour. It's commanded actually by God, but just like all the other things he tells us to do, it is followed by blessings. So if we praise and worship God, he blesses us. When we choose to worship in faith also, despite our feelings, God sets in motion things only seen in the spiritual realm. What goes on in the spiritual realm will eventually show up for our eyes to see in the, of course, natural world. You know, all it takes is a believing heart. That's all it does. If you believe that, you know, that we were made for to praise and worship him, he's going to bless you, brother and sister. In the spiritual realm, and what? With your emotions. With what? With your anxiety, let's say, for example. In your spiritual world, you're going to be healed. You're going to be healed in your emotions. And you won't see that until somebody else notices, hey, you've changed. There's something, you know, a bounce in you now. That's how they're going to find out. But we need to praise and worship him. You know, it needs to take a believing heart that will glorify God in the best of times and also in the worst of times. Right now, you might say we're going through COVID. It's in the worst of times. It started in March all the way, and we're in December, and it's still happening. It might be the worst of times. Maybe you've lost a loved one. But you know what? We still need to what? Praise and worship God. And He will bless us. You know, when we praise and worship, it invites the presence of God into our lives. It satisfies our soul. It also repels depression, because a lot of people, what's going around us, sometimes fall into depression. You know, and I know that some of the articles that I've read have been saying that because of COVID and because people have been told stay at home, there's more suicides. There's more depression. They're feeling lonely. Nobody. There's no connectivity with anybody. You know. And yes, they can do it virtually online, but there's no physical connectivity. No embracing. No hugging. And when we sing to the Lord and we praise and worship Him, it repels this depression. It invites joy and liberty into our soul. And finally, it strengthens our faith, which brings us, of course, closer to God. The more people fill the church that truly praise and worship God, the more encouraged and the stronger the church of God will be. And I know that's why, you know, the churches are trying to bring everybody back in the church. And that's what we're trying to do in here too. And, you know, and sometimes when there's a brother or sister that sits next to me, and as they're praising and we're praising and worshiping God, and, you know, they're clapping hands or raising their hands or moving or anything, it's motivational. It inspires us. It provokes us. If you noticed when we were reading that people, these three groups, they were singing and they were praising and worshiping, and it provoked the other ones to say, amen. Remember? We just finished reading. So, you know, the more people feel the church, once again, that truly praise and worship God, the more encouraged and stronger the church of God will be. Hebrews 10:25 says, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, as a side note, out of 200,000, this is 200,000 evangelical and Protestant churches in North America, just here in North America, or, you know, just in North America, about 36% of evangelical and Protestant congregations use choirs. That's approximately about 72,000 churches. Out of these 200,000, only 72,000 churches use choirs. You know, and if we look at the Old Testament and the New Testament, choirs have existed in them. It existed in the Old Testament, as we have seen when we were looking at the book of the Old Testament. And they will exist in the future, just what we're reading in Revelation. Most of the time, you know, the director of the choir spends time rehearsing the singers and musicians to perform the song with beauty and precision. You know, the singers know when to come in, when to stop singing, and when to start again, and, you know, when to, you know, do a crescendo and all of these things, right? So they have been, you know, already practicing with precision and beauty. These choir members learn the parts, and not only that, they transcend the notes on the page, allowing the song to speak and to speak to and through them to the congregation. Ideally, a performance piece inspires people to praise Him, because they see the choir up there in the front and they're praising and worshiping God and they're enjoying it. So what does it do? It inspires the congregation, as we have seen in our scripture verses. Likewise, using the choir for congregational songs is a powerful prompt to worship. A practice choir encourages a sense of awe. Like, oh my gosh, that's so beautiful, right? And there's a reverence through their excellence and preparation. So that concludes part A, which we've seen the Lamb of God is worthy of praise. And we saw the three groups. We saw the elders. We saw the angels. And then we saw the people from all nations and languages. And it kept on saying, and when they were praising and worshiping, it prompted some of the other groups to even say what? Amen. So the Lamb of God is worthy of praise. Amen. Letter B, the redeemed are from all nations. You know, in this final book of the New Testament, we can see the larger scope of God's redemptive plan. While he chose the family Abraham when he started in the Old Testament, through whom to bring his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, into this world, his plan was to redeem all of humanity from sin. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 through 10, we see the result of that in the multitude that John saw in his vision. So let's read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. It says, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" So the vision we just finished reading in Revelation, of course, chapter 7, it amplifies the message of Revelation chapter 5, which we read earlier. So especially verse 9 that says the Lamb has been redeemed people from all nations. In chapter 7, John saw an innumerable multitude standing before the Lamb. They are from every nation, tribe, people, and language. Now, this terminology is very important because it highlights the all-inclusive nature of God's plan for redemption. No people group is excluded from the opportunity to be a part of the family of God. You know, the power of this scene is further depicted by the clothing of this multitude. They were in white robes, and the palm branches that they had in their hands, these things signify a completed redemption as well as a glorious victory. Who is the victor? It is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. You know, before Jesus ascended into heaven, if you remember, he told his disciples to spread the good news. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So Jesus personally commanded his followers to go into the whole world and preach the gospel to all people and make them disciples of the one true God. People that leave their homes and families to go to foreign countries and you know, they go out there to preach the gospel are called, of course, missionaries. Not everyone is called to become a missionary. Not everyone is. So local churches, what do? We obey God's command by supporting missionaries and missions. That's what we do. You know, supporting these missionaries is a biblical command as well. We read in, you know, 3 John chapter, well, it's just one chapter, but verses 7 and 8. "It was for the sake of the nation that they went out." Who is it talking about? But the people going out. It says, "receiving no help from the pagans." Verse 8, "We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." So the reason missionaries do what they do is to spread God's truth to the whole world. And John encourages us to support people like these. You know, missionaries will not be able to fulfill their mission without our support, brothers and sisters. If we don't help them, they can't do their job. And that's why John encouraged the church to support their mission work. You know, our church, and I don't know if you knew this, but our church, you know, Rock of Ages, we contribute and support several missions and missionaries throughout the world. We support and help them in Mexico, of course. They're right here, you know, to the south. We also help and support missions and missionaries in Chile, you know, in Andorra, in Kenya, in Spain, the Canary Islands as well, and also the intercultural ministries. So these are just a few of the ones that Rock of Ages supports and helps. As you support the church, as you help the church, you're helping also for us to help the missionaries out there and the missions out there. So supporting these missionaries makes you a part of their work and eventually a part of God's global plan, which is to include every what? Tribe, every nation, every people, every language, for God does not want anyone to perish. So God has called some to go and others to stay and to give and to pray. So what is your part? If you're at home right now, if you're listening to me probably in your car or anything like that, and you're not a missionary or you're not working at a mission, that's the plan for you. What? If you're not giving anything to anybody over there above what you're supposed to give in church, then give to the church even more so we can what? Help and support the missions and the missionaries. John continues describing the event in heaven. So we're going to go back to this, to Revelation, in verses 13 and 14. Then one of the elders asked me, "These in white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Those who have responded, of course, to Christ have received the provision of the Lamb for their salvation and have been victorious through the great tribulation. After the great multitude worshiped and praised God, something happened in verses 10 and 12, or 10 through 12. So let's read Revelation chapter 7, verses 10 through 12. And they, now who's they? Well, it's the great multitude, or the third group that we had been looking at, cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Verse 11. All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne, worship God, saying what? Amen. And of course, they said amen because of what? The third group, what they had said. And then they say, or they add to the praise. It says, "Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength to our God forever and ever." And then what else, brother and sister? Amen. So this praise of the great multitude, or the third group that we were looking at, attributes salvation to God and to the Lamb. And their praise was very compelling. You know, when they were saying it, it's a fact that it provoked a resounding amen and an additional praise from the angels around the throne. Just what we finished reading. You know, the future for these redeemed from all nations is wondrously described by one of the elders to John in verses 15 through 17. So let's read Revelation chapter 7, verses 15 through 17. It says, "Therefore, they," now who's they again? "The great multitude, are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." So the redeemed will be sheltered by the presence of God as they serve him continuously. All former troubles and trials will have passed, right? And never to return. For the Lamb will be their shepherd, and the one who was slain for their salvation will lead them to places of refreshment, wiping all tears from their eyes. So we've looked at letter B. The redeemed are from all nations. And that's what we saw, from all nations and languages and all races, everybody. So these are the redeemed are from all nations. So now we're going to go to item number two, triumph of God's kingdom foretold, letter A, God's greatness revealed. So the kingdoms of this world are led by sinful human beings, right? Even the most righteous, that you might say, no, but he's a good leader, he's a good governor, a good mayor, a good, you know, whatever, all these things. They can be the best ones. I know he's very good, you know, or even the governmental system, you know, and a lot of people see the United States having the best governmental system. Well, all of this pales in comparison to the rule of God himself. When we witness the raging of nations against the Lord, we do not need to feel hopeless. Instead, we must remember that the final word has not yet been spoken. You know, a series of trumpet calls began in Revelation chapter 8. The first four trumpets dealt with the forces of nature, and the last three dealt with people. Now, the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is the last one, is in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. That's the one we're going to read. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." So the earlier trumpets and calls are all about God's judgment on the sinful world. So all of those trumpets is what God is going to do because of his judgment on the world. That's going to happen. But the final one, it calls and ushers forth loud voices that declare the ultimate victory of God. His greatness is announced in kingdom terms, that all the world's kingdoms had been conquered by the Lord. The worldly kingdoms that have suffered under the impression of the oppression of the evil one are returned to their rightful king. Who is it? It's God himself, Jesus, the Almighty King. This is not a temporary fix. If you're thinking, you know, no, it's actually it's an eternal reign of our Lamb, the Lord. The worship is, of course, joined by the 24 elders who praise the one who is, who was, and is to come in Revelation chapter 11, verses 16 through 17. And it says, and the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. So Jesus Christ, he's going to exert his power and he's going to begin to reign. However, the nations on earth are not in agreement. They don't like him. They don't want him. Well, needless to say, God will exercise his authority over them. If we look at verse 18, it says the nations were angry. Revelation chapter 11, verse 18. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. Whose wrath? God's wrath, or Jesus' wrath, is upon them. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth. So the 24 elders used language found in Psalm 2, reminding us that the nations raged against the Lamb but were not able to stand against him. The time for judgment and reward for the Lord, from the Lord and his Messiah, had come. You know, the persecutions, the great tribulation, or the tribulations born, of course, that were carried on by God's people through the ages will be judged. And the greatness of God, who has been attacked and denied by his enemies, is now on full display. Everybody is going to see what he is, what he means, and what he is. Also on display is the heavenly temple. It is complete with the Ark of his covenant. If we read Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm. So the ark of the covenant had not been seen since the destruction of the first temple in 587 BC. But Jesus, faithful to the covenant, conquers all. And that will be seen. So that is God's greatness revealed. That's when he's going to show his greatness to all these, what, unbelievers, all these kingdoms on earth. And then we're going to see what the temple and the Ark of the Covenant as well. So letter B, the enemy defeated by the blood of the Lamb. So, on the topic of the enemy defeated by the blood of the Lamb, of course, we're still looking at the book of Revelation. It focuses on the future, and it is comforting to know that the battle has, in fact, already been won. It's already been won, brothers and sisters. We already know what's going to happen. When Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, when he spoke from the cross saying, it is finished, when he was there on the cross, he was saying that the plan of redemption was complete. It's already been completed. That's why he said, it is finished. When he arose from the grave, he asserted his authority over death, which was the last enemy to be destroyed. You know, the vision in Revelation chapter 12. So now we're going to move through quickly, you know, through the book of Revelation. Now we're in chapter 12. Focuses on a battle in the heavens in which Michael and his angels defeat the dragon of, or what we know of, dragon is Satan, devil, the roaring lion, and his angels. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9 in Revelation chapter 12. So Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 through 9. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So at the midpoint of the great tribulation, this is what's going to take place. God will turn the tide against whom? Satan and all his fallen angels. First it will happen in heaven, then it's going to happen on earth. This is truly a battle between equals. Because if you notice, the dragon, of course, represents the Satan, and Satan is not the counterpart of God. God is up here. Satan is actually an angel. He was created by God. Actually, God has no counterpart. There's nobody. If anyone, Satan is the counterpart of Michael, who is the chief angel opposite of the chief of the fallen angels. So here is Satan the serpent or devil. Well, here's Michael. Now they're equals. And both of them are chiefs. He's chief of his fallen angels, of the fallen angels, and Michael is the chief of the heavenly angels. This battle will take place to deny Satan access to heaven. So why? Oh, he was allowed access to heaven? Well, remember, he was the one that would accuse us day and night. You, brother, and me, sister, all of us. He was in front of God every day accusing us, saying, you know, he sinned again. This is the things that he does and all these things. And God would say what? He would turn to Jesus and he would say, he died for him. And then when he would turn around and see you and I in front of him, and then guess what? He was seeing his son. That's why this battle is necessary. We're in heaven to hurl him down to earth, so that way he will have no more entrance into heaven, not to accuse you or me anymore. After Satan and his angels are hurled to earth, the brothers and sisters claim victory over Satan and by the blood of the Lamb. Let's look at verse 11, Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. They, who's they? Well, it's you, brother and sister, you and I, all of us. It says, triumph over him, over whom? Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony of what we do, how we behave, how we act. Not only that, when God sees us, he sees who? Jesus in us. So we win, we triumph over Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So this verse points out the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus by stating the blood of the Lamb. So it just says the blood of the Lamb, but it's talking about his life when he was born, which is, you know, that's when we celebrate in December and Christmas, and then for his death, and then his resurrection. The work of the Lamb defeated the work of the devil and his angels. Although there remains an ongoing battle on the earthly realm right now, the voice from heaven points us to the fact, to the path of victory, which is the blood of the Lamb and human testimony. Those who have been victorious over sin and the devil have been victorious because of the blood of the Lamb. And we keep on saying it. And there should be a what from you? Amen. It should provoke us to say an amen, right? Who was slain from the foundations of the earth. As we believe in the Lamb as our Savior over our sin problem, the evil one is defeated. Then as a result, we will give our commitment to the Lamb in word and deed. That's what we do. The larger message is very clear, as well as that there is a cosmic battle with evil. However, that battle has already been won. What continues is the battle on earth as the devil attempts to gain what he has lost by damaging and unsettling humans from accepting what God has done for them in Christ. So that's what Satan is doing right now. His battle down here. What is he trying to do? He's trying to damage you as a Christian. You know, if you say you're a Christian and you're a follower of Christ, he's the one that he wants to what? He's coming in like a roaring lion, true what? Devour us, trying to unsettle us and trying to not believe it. You know, I want you to notice that a voice in heaven declares victory in verse 10. Let's look at verse 10. Revelation 12:10, it says, "Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, 'Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down.'" So that concludes letter B, the enemy defeated by the blood of the Lamb. And of course, by our what? Testimony. So what defeats the enemy? The blood of the Lamb and our testimony. And we already saw that in these verses. So let's go on to part three now. Part three is triumph and glory of God's kingdom. Letter A, the King of Kings defeats Satan. So Revelation, once again, points to the ultimate victory of God over all evil. You know, chapter 19, now we're going to go to chapter 19. It paints a wonderful picture of that occurring. As a rider on the white horse, the word of God, the King of Kings, remember the Lord of Lords, leads the heavenly armies to destroy the evil on earth at that time. You know, the victory of the Lord over the devil and his angels, depicted in the vision of the seventh trumpet, is now more graphically described in chapter 19. Now here, Jesus the conqueror comes from heaven riding a white horse, which is a symbol of a victor in battle. But first, where did the battle take place? It took place in heaven. And it threw down what? They hurled down Satan. And now once he's here on this earth, and he's so angry because he was what? Hurled down to earth. Now he what? Conjures everybody else, all the nations, the kingdoms, and they want to fight against who? Jesus and all his bride and everybody that's coming with him. You know, the descriptions given in Revelation chapter 19, 11, verses 11 through 16 are very, very important. So let's look at them right now. It says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in white linen," or fine linen, "white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." First of all, in these verses, Jesus the Lamb is identified as faithful and true because there's no deceit in him, no deceit nor fraud in him at all. He judges and wages war with justice. For justice is what's driving him. It impulses Jesus Christ. He wants what? He told us and he said that he was going to make everything right. And whatever was not right, he was going to make it right. So he's not going to take inappropriate actions. He will take all the appropriate ones. His blazing eyes are highlighted by the multiple crowns that have been given to him on his head because he holds the all power and all authority. His robe, of course, it said that it was blood-stained, representing, of course, his crucifixion. His name is the Word of God, a designation from Jesus uniquely emphasized by John in the book of John. And the conquering sword proceeding from his mouth is a clear, very clear indication that his power is so great that all that he needs to do is just open his mouth, speak the word, and it takes place. You know, he strikes down the nations by ruling over them with strength and carrying out the wrath of God. And of course, the name on his thigh and on the robe is his well-earned title. He is what? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, the ultimate victory of the Lamb riding the white horse follows in verses 19 through 21 of chapter 19. And it goes on until chapter 20. Verses 1 and 2. So we're going to read all of that. Revelation chapter 19, verses 19. Chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And then Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. So verse 19 says, "Then I saw the beast, And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf or in its behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. So now Revelation chapter 20 verses 1 and 2. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the birds or vultures are invited by an angel to come and feast on the bodies of the followers of evil. Who is it? It's all the people, all those kingdoms that were following Satan. The leaders of evil, which are the beast and the false prophet, are defeated and cast into the lake of fire, which we finished reading. The devil, which will be bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, first of all, and then later on, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire, defeated as well. So it is a scene of great judgment and great victory. So that is letter A, the King of Kings defeats Satan. So I know it was quick, but I needed you to see that Satan has his days numbered. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to defeat us here. He's trying to what? Confuse us. He's trying to not believe his word. He's trying to say, well, I know I've heard it time and again and it hasn't happened. Everything that we've been teaching in our lessons, that's what he's trying to do. And now we're going to go to letter B. All things are made new. Now the plan of God for the redemption of fallen humanity, which began in the book of Genesis in the Garden of Eden, begins its final expression in Revelation chapter 21. Everything that we have studied as the prophecies of the Old Testament, you know, the suffering of the Messiah in the Gospels and the spread of the church in Acts, which we also looked at, and the instructions to the church in the epistles have led to this grand finale. You know, the earth was so impacted by the fall of humanity that Paul described it as waiting in frustration and bondage to decay in Romans chapter 8. That's what he described. But Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 5 tell us of a new heaven and a new earth, as the former and the present will have passed away. So let's read those verses. Revelation chapter 21 verses 1 through 5. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things have passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, I am making everything new. I like you to see that, the exclamation point. I am making everything new. Brother and sister, if it hurts here, hurts there, hurts here, everywhere, he's making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. So the most outstanding feature of the new heavens and the new earth will be God coming down with the holy city. He's coming down. This holy city, the new Jerusalem, right? God will be dwelling among his people. I love to read these verses. Again, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no death, no separation from your loved ones anymore. Not even from Jesus himself. It says no mourning, right? We won't have to be dressing in black or whatever. Or I feel sad for some time. No, because there's no death. It says there won't be any crying. There won't be any pain. I know that some of us, as we get older, what happens? It hurts here. It hurts here. Oh, I can't. This arm, this, you know, whatever. The foot, the ankle, the knees. I know that. It's happening to me. You know, there's not going to be any pain, for the old order of things has passed away. I love this. The change from the world that we know today to his ultimate plan will be completely different. It will be just wonderful, wonderful for all of us. You know, the human elements and experiences of crying, you know, the death, mourning and pain which existed because of sin will be completely, completely, completely eliminated. They will not exist anymore. It will not be in our vocabulary. The testimony of the one sitting on the throne is clear. He said, all things will be made new. He said it clearly. You know, verses 22 through 27 describe more about the new heavens and earth and its daily living. So let's read them. Revelation chapter 21, verses 22 through 27. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Living in the holy city, brother and sister, will be much more than the experience Adam and Eve had prior to sin. You know, we read what happened but the way they used to live. It was always in the cool of the day, right? And they walked with whom? With God. And all they had to do was just, you know, take care of it. Everything was growing. Everything was fine. Well, the holy city, you know, the city that's going to come down, the New Jerusalem, is going to be much more than that. In the holy city, there will be no need for a place to worship, a temple. There's not going to be anything like that, because God himself is the temple. He is the one. There will be no need for the heavenly bodies to give light, such as the moon or the stars, and to mark the seasons for humankind, because the light of God will be pervasive. I mean, it's going to be widespread. The antagonism, the hatred, the violence, which is so prevalent today and common again, you know, here and present among all the nations, will be completely removed. There, the nations will go freely into the holy city. Impurity, shame, and deceit will no longer be factors in human existence. There won't be any of that. It's not going to exist anymore. The plan of God will have reached its culmination. He will reign over his redeemed, which is us, and we will dwell in his presence forever and ever and ever and ever. And you're going to say, well, when is this going to end? Never. It's going to continue to happen forever and ever and ever. So the book of Revelation, this is so exciting that the book of Revelation is an encouragement to you, brother, to me, sister, to all of us. It's an encouragement to believers of every generation. John, who wrote the book, was in exile for the sake of the gospel when he received this great vision. So we know these times were quite perilous for the church at that time too. What John saw and heard reminded him, his first readers, and us, that the victory of God is certain. It's going to happen. So some feel that Revelation is obscure and frightening sometimes, just like I said it at the very beginning, that the images are too hard to understand or that it's complicated or that it has little relevance to us. Some even believe that. But its overarching message is that God's plan is being accomplished and evil will be completely, completely defeated. I don't know, but I feel so blessed and so full. And, you know, that concludes our lesson, you know, just knowing that everything's going to be all right. Who's in control? God is in control. Everything's going to be what? God is the victor. Jesus is the victor. And we're going to be with him forever and ever and ever and ever. And you're going to be there 2,000, 5,000 years. And you're going to say, when is this going to end? When do we die? No, never. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever. And no separation from you, from your what? Your brothers and sisters in Christ, from your brothers and sisters in the flesh that know Christ. You're from your parents, from your grandparents, and from everybody else. That's just wonderful. I mean, it's beautiful. It's just beautiful. I'm going to stop here because I can continue going on. But now I'm going to move to Omar for any questions.
Yeah, we do have a couple questions there tonight.
Okay.
So the first one is up on the board so you can see it. During the millennium, will there be continents, countries, states, and cities run by presidents, governors, and mayors? Or will it be one world order ruled by Jesus? So that's a pretty interesting question. So
yes.
Let's go to where the millennium is, right, in Revelations. So that's okay. In Revelations chapter 20, verse 1. And we're just going to read a little bit.
Okay.
So Revelations chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding his hand a great chain. Verse 2. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bounded him for 1,000 years. I know we already went over it, but I'm just...
That's fine. Yes.
Verse 3, he threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. This is verse 4 is what we're at. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and not had received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So, I think that's pretty on the spot of where it says it's. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. So there's going to be kind of, I guess humans that are going to be helping God kind of run, or Jesus running the world, and so there probably is going to be some sort of like. Boundaries, national boundaries, but we don't really know other than that.
Well, and what you read is true. That's the millennium, and it will be run by the ones that were faithful to God, because he did tell them, the more I gave you and the more you did, that means you were, he's going to tell us what? That we were faithful servants to him. So he's going to put us on a lot of responsibilities. And actually, this is like a training ground for us. If we are faithful to him and faithful to him, but if you're one of those that sometimes say, and I've heard it out there, well, sometimes I fall and then I raise myself up and then I fall and I get up again. That doesn't tell me you're very faithful. God is looking at the faithful, and because you are so faithful, he's going to give us those responsibilities. So this is like a training ground at this point. So thank you for reading that, because that is what's going to happen.
Yes.
He will give us those responsibilities to help him rule.
Okay. So the next question is, if praise and worship is a very big part of our walk, is it possible to fail at praise and worship, such as churches that make their praise and worship as a concert? They focus on lights and visual appeal. Okay, so I have a little scripture I don't want to read. So that way, before we get into a little bit more specifics. So this is in Luke chapter 18, verse 9. This is like one of my favorite passages, so I tend to use it a lot. To those who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. If I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I got. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then says verse 14. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts him will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So I think this can also be used for kind of praise and worship on how we need to know what the intent is when we're in church, right? So if our intent is to kind of just go to like a concert and then have Christian music, as the theme around it, I think if our and if someone else's intent is to go to the same church, but their intent is to worship God and thank them, you know, for everything that, you know, he's done and things like that, I think that's the where people can kind of not divide themselves, but maybe have different just kind of how it says that God looks at the heart, right?
Amen.
And so then if those people, if there's those two types of people go to the same church and they do have like kind of a big concert and, you know, there's fireworks and like smoke screens and all this, I think if both of them go, God will know which one is going for the correct reasons. And I know there are some churches out there that kind of do also say that instruments are part of that, which is kind of strange because if you kind of go through the Bible, it does say that, you know, bells, frame drums, what else did it write? The harps, lyres, reed pipes, trumpets are all used within the temple. So I don't think it's instruments that are the problem. I think it's more of just what the intent of the people that are
going.
Yeah, that are going, and also the people that are that work in the church, mm-hmm. I think is also important.
And I know that sometimes the churches want to do that to attract people. I've heard that too, you know, and I've seen churches do that. And it's okay to attract them. However, what is your, you know, it says what, you know, from the very beginning, when Jesus gave the disciples, what did he tell them? Go and preach the gospel. He didn't say go and, you know, bring in all these instruments and have them praise and worship me and all of that. Yes, but it said go and, you know, witness to all of them. Hopefully, if they go, if these, you know, I say students, but if these youth, because I feel that they want to do this a lot for the youth. They want to attract them, bring them in. Great. But what are we creating, you know? Is it going to be, yeah, and then we're going to say, but we're going to actually preach the way it should be? Or we're just going to tell them other stuff that has nothing to do with it? And then their focus, like you said, Omar, is the music. It's all the instruments instead of the focus should be who? Jesus. So we need to be careful, you know, about that. Of course, I've seen it that some of them we're copying what the world does. We need to be careful with that. You know, we're bringing it or we're allowing it to seep into the churches. And I know that some pastors or, you know, from different churches, they say, it's okay, we're doing this. You know, and just be careful because the focus will be on that. And sometimes youth come in because I know that they do that a lot for the youth. Supposedly it's for the youth. The youth come in, but they don't stay. They leave. So I don't know if that was the whole purpose, right? So we need to be careful. I like what you said. God honors a person coming into church, but that God, you know, they're really seeking God.
Yeah.
Not just, you know. And our pastor here has said that, you know, if you're coming in to hear music, if you're here because of the lights, or if you're here because of this, then, you know, you came for the wrong reason.
Yeah.
The right reason should be to introduce to you Jesus Christ and for you to accept him as Lord and Savior.
Yeah. And as we learned previously, too, the Spirit will testify to you, mm-hmm. right? If the intention of the church is of the praise and worship church or the praise and worship in the church is for worshiping God or just worshiping themselves, just mm-hmm. as kind of mm-hmm. the Bible does say. Okay.
Right.
So the next question, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, and no mind has imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. Is this the present earth in heaven or in the new earth or all of them? So let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians. let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, so that way we can kind of see where the context is coming from.
Okay.
So in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4, is we're going to start. Just get it. Ready? My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. This is verse 6. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. Verse 7. No, we speak on God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9, however, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. This is verse 10. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. Verse 11. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So, as we read it all together, it's the verse, well, the verse, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, is more talking about how now everyone has access to the Holy Spirit, right? Because before, kind of just in the Old Testament, it would usually say, and then the Spirit of God came over David, right? Or, and then the Spirit of God was over
Isaiah, one of the
Samuel,
prophets.
You know,
right.
Okay. But now that everyone has access to the Holy Spirit, that's what this verse is talking about. Now we are directly connected to Christ and to God. And so all things that are of God now are in direct, you know, we're in direct communication with the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And just as we learned previously, the Spirit will testify to us as to what are the things that he's talking about, of the things that God has prepared for us.
Okay. Right. Exactly.
Okay.
Well, well said. Couldn't add more.
Next question. there are some Christians that believe the COVID vaccine is the beginning of the end. Should we stay away from this new vaccine? The beginning of the end has been since the day of Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit came down upon us, it has always been, you know, the final days are with us, right? So, the vaccine is not something I would say that is a marker for the end times. What I would say is that people who are complacent and they don't allow themselves to be guided by the Holy Spirit, I think is more closer or representative as to what Revelation has been saying about the end times. Because as it says, once the Christians have been taken up into heaven with Christ, it says that there's going to be a veil that's going to be placed before everyone's, like, you know, face.
Mm-hmm.
And they won't be able to kind of think for themselves.
Mm-hmm. And nobody knows when, you know, the rapture is going to take place.
Yes.
Nobody knows. And the question is, should we stay away from this new vaccine? I mean, I don't think you should. I think it's going to help you. It helps, you know, and this is the way I'm seeing this, the vaccine, because I've heard different things out there, but, you know, the vaccine is not only for you, but it's also for the one around you. Because let's say if you decide not to have the vaccine, and let's say you might get sick, and because you carry it, right, it's also to help the one that hasn't had it. So if we love each other, just like the Bible says, and we want to help each other, because there might be some others that are not believers out there, let's say, for example, and they say, I don't want to take it. But, okay, because, you know, and I don't think anything is going to happen unless, you know, something does happen. They're already ready for things like that, which I've been hearing on TV. But the question was, should we stay away from this vaccine? I don't think we should. It helps you. It helps everybody. And if it is the beginning of the end, don't worry, because we're going to be picked up or raptured before any of the tribulation, you know, before the tribulation starts, we're going to be raised before that, up in the clouds with Jesus. Remember that. So I don't think we need to be afraid of it. And I don't think we should stay away from it either. Okay. So, yes.
Okay. Yeah. I think,
that was, last one?
No, there's one more question.
Okay.
But it was a little bit more specific, but I think we can still use it as a kind of a broader question.
Okay.
It says, is Rock of Ages able to do baptisms during these times, right? During the COVID times where everyone needs to be able to distance themselves from each other, right? To avoid the infection. But in Acts chapter 8, there's a nice little story there that is able to help us out. So in Acts chapter 8, verse 34, it's talking about the eunuch that Philip met on the road. And I think it's pretty good. So it says, the eunuch asked Philip, "Please tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture that told them the good news about Jesus. Verse 36, "As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'Look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized?' Verse 38, "And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him." So, I mean, if you have water and you have somebody next to you, I think they can baptize you.
Well, and you know, and the baptism in the water, I mean, it's, if you, let's say if you don't, or if you're not baptized, and because, let's say, COVID or whatever, and they don't want to do it, it doesn't mean you don't go to heaven. You still go to heaven. It's only a testimony to everybody out there that what you accepted Jesus Lord as your Lord and Savior. It's just a testimony. So if let's say churches haven't done it, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with it, right? And it's just when, let's say, COVID is done, and let's say you got your vaccine, brother and sister, or and everything's back, and they want to do it, fine. Then they can what? Get baptized. But if they don't get baptized, it doesn't mean you don't go to heaven. It's just something that we've been instructed to do as the Church of Christ, is to have a baptism, so that way we are testifying to everybody else that we believe in Jesus Christ, and we're dead to this world, and we what? Resurrect for Jesus. That's all it means.
Yes. Okay. It's very well. It's just kind of how Jesus went and baptized with John the Baptist, right? And as it said that John sees the dove come from heaven, it says, you know, I'm well pleased with my son.
My son.
And I think I don't think Jesus needed to be baptized as like a kind of a ritualistic thing, but it was more of how you said, a testimony to the people that were around John and him, and Jesus himself. I think that was the important part. Yeah, so that's it.
Those are all the questions. Yeah. Well, thank you, Omar. Thank you for answering the questions. I appreciate that. And thank you all of you, our listeners, for, of course, you know, putting all these questions in the chat. We really appreciate it. I know we kind of give some quick answers to all of these questions. But if you do still have some more, or you feel we didn't, you know, answer all of them, please let us know. Send us an email. Let us know. And also, share the link. Let them know what we're doing, so that way everybody can, what, their knowledge of Christ can be built up. That's what the whole purpose of this is again. So at this time, we're going to pray for our needs, our illnesses, and even for the, you know, the, for your financial support. I know that you have been doing that, so we appreciate that. And please continue to do so. And we love you. And at this time, let's go ahead and pray so we can you know, finish our service. So Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for us, you know, because you remind us. You tell us, Lord, that how it's going to be at the end, that you're in control and you are the victor, not Satan. And I know that Satan tries to confuse us and tries to challenge us, Lord, but we know that your word is final and what you say, Lord, is true. Lord, continue, Lord, to build up our faith, Lord, all our brothers and sisters, if they have any needs, Lord, that you provide for them, Lord. Help them out, Lord, because we know that you can do it. That's what we ask you. And we know that if they place their faith in you, only you, you will provide. Lord, if they feel ill, Lord, if they're not, you know, something's aching, we know that in the future, Lord, there will not be pain. There will not be any pain. But for the meantime, Lord, help us, Lord, that we, you can touch us if we need your touching, Lord, from the top of our heads to the bottom of our souls. Lord, we ask you in the name of Jesus and all of those, Lord, that have contributed or are contributing to this ministry, Lord, you bless them, Lord. Heal them, touch them, Lord. Bless them and their family, Lord, that they may always prosper and they may always be the beginning and not the end, Lord. In Jesus' name, we ask and we pray. We ask blessings for all of them in the name of Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Brother and sister, we want to thank you for being with us. We also want to continue telling you, please share, please like us. In Jesus' name, we love you, and we want to see you here next Wednesday. God bless you all.
Thanks for listening to the Sermon of the Week. Join us next time for another uplifting message. If you'd like to support this ministry and the reaching out of others, you have the opportunity to give at rockofagesaog.org/give.